I was trying to tell you about Isaiah 52 verses 13 through Isaiah 53, 12, 15 verses. The most concentrated collection of prophecies regarding the incarnation than any other central passage on the subject. And so that Isaiah could see so precisely into the future regarding the events surrounding our Lord's passion, we took that up as a Christmas special. What I'd like to do today in introducing our Eucharist is go through the expanded translation of the verses that we've noted so that you can have in mind where we are in our study, but also give you information for concentration when you receive the elements. So let's go through the verses that we've noted so far in the expanded translation, beginning at Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper. This is true humanity. He shall be raised up, the resurrection, and he shall lift himself up in the ascension and be very highly exalted in the session. Just as many were astonished at you, his face was caused to be disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man. In fact, he did not even appear human. Thus he will cause many nations to be startled. Kings will be struck mute on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see at the second advent, and what they had not heard, this prophecy they will understand experientially. Who has believed our message, and to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as the tender shoot of an infant, and like a genetic root of David in the dry ground of a virginistic Palestine. He was no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. He received contemptible insults and was rejected of men. A man of mental pain and suffering, and acquainted with afflictions of man's personal sins and their antagonisms, we were caused to hide our faces from his brutalized condition. He received our condemnation, and we did not add up the facts about who he was. Therefore, he himself has been lifted up and carried away. He did this regarding the affliction of our sins. He carried the heavy burden of our guilt. Consequently, the Jews considered him struck down by judgment. He was caused to be pommeled by God and was made to labor on the cross. That's where we are in our study. And this brings to mind the events surrounding his passion. We've examined what happened to him as the various trials began on the night before his crucifixion. He went through six of them. They were all illegal. Two of the greatest legal systems in the world failed on that occasion. The Jews conducted trials in contradistinction to their Mosaic guidance, as well as the Romans. Yet both of these systems wished that he would be crucified. And Pontius Pilate, in order to avoid having upheaval in his community and Rome learning of his inability to maintain the peace, consented to the crucifixion. Now, as we've gone through the study to the point we now have, you have cringed at some of the details regarding what he went through and what is called the Passion. Yet these are historical facts that are clearly revealed in Scripture. The exegetical analysis brings this out. The passages that we've just noted reveal this. But this is what he paid in order that you might be free. For you did not have any qualifications to have any association with the God of the universe, because you were separated from him through imputed sin from Adam. You were born with a sin nature, and then you have committed personal sins. Now, all of these problems face you at the moment of your physical birth. You were a lovely little creature to your parents, but you were separated from God and condemned at the moment of your birth. And the solution to that is Jesus Christ, faith alone in him. This provides you with the challenge Do I want to place my good works and the high opinion of myself in opposition to the perfection of God and Christ? And your solution was in humility to believe that Jesus Christ is that solution, that you believe that He is the Messiah. You believe that He is undiminished deity and true humanity who was your mediator, and therefore His sacrifice removed your sins. Sin is never imputed to you. It was they all, and you can think back if you will for a moment and don't get too deeply into this retrospective, but whatever sins you've committed, however heinous you thought they were never imputed to you because they were imputed to Christ. Sin has never been an issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. And so today, as we take the elements, we will be reminded of a number of things we've already studied and also set the stage for things yet to come in the passage. The bread is going to be emblematic of His perfection. It is unleavened. And the overwhelming majority of passages in Scripture that mention leaven use it in a negative way as a corruption. And the unleavened bread speaks of the perfection, the impeccability of Christ. And so as you hold the bread, you will be reminded of His qualifications to be your substitute. And then as you receive the cup, you'll be reminded of the fact that He, the innocent Messiah, agreed from His own free will. He made a volitional decision to have your sins transferred away from you and therefore applied to Him. He accepted the guilt, and He accepted the punishment for them. And because of those 3 hours on the cross, you have the opportunity, and therefore I assume all of you here have made the decision that you believe He is the Messiah and that His work has freed you from the problem of sin. And as a result, you have eternal life. And when you die, you will go to heaven. And if the circle's not unbroken, those who've already gone before, you will meet them there on the far side banks of Jordan. So today, we pause, as is customary for us, to observe these elements. As you do so, you need to be in fellowship. Paul warns us that some people are weakened by the fact that they're out of fellowship observing this ritual, the only approved ritual for the church age. And also, you can even be so far out of bounds that you could even die. Now, this is not the time of year to die. No one wants to go to a funeral and stand out by a graveside in weather like this. So my advice to you is to clear the decks through confession alone to God alone. So when these elements are passed, you can concentrate on the realities of what they represent. And also you may use the time also to shift gears into strict academic discipline for the Bible studies that are to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to exercise and participate in this ritual. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is also the custom, as you receive this element, to hold it until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do so in remembrance of me." And now, Father, as we receive the cup, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We will also hold the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and after having supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice for you. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he come. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed, and our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." And Father, we are reminded on the events of the day that we are protected by your grace, we're provided for by your logistics and your unconditional love for us. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things. He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. We have special guests that have driven all the way down here from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, to be with us today. Scott and Bryn Olfen have driven down with their daughter, Marissa, and you will want to meet them at halftime. Marissa, by the way, reports to naval training at Great Lakes, Illinois, and she will go from there into some kind of construction work, she tells me. So she's a builder. That's it. So we welcome you all the way from Sioux Falls. And you missed the weather. We had some Sioux Falls weather here a few days ago, and I know you're sad about that. I've known the Ristys for 30 years, he pointed out. He's a friend of Dan and Deb Risty, and all of them are. But I was talking to Scott. And he was at that church that I went to in 84, where I went up and did a tryout for pastor. And, of course, that dog did not hunt, which I'm forever grateful to the Lord for that, because of the weather. But nevertheless, welcome, guys, and we'll see you at halftime. This is a part of our paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 has to do with Isaiah's report of the gospel. It runs from verse 2 through 12. It's broken down into several categories. We've already noted the first. The second one is man's condition in the cross, and it will take up verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, the two I quote in the Eucharist, you will learn, as we note the NASB. But it will be quite different once we get through with it. Verse 5 covers Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement. And in the NASB, it reads this way. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Now, we're going to break this down exegetically and note exactly what it says. And along the way, we'll see some principles. So the first word we need to see, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. The word pierced is a good translation of the puel intensive passive of the verb kalal. He was intensively pierced. And so when you have this puel, you have an intensive concept. It's passive. It means he received this piercing. He did not produce it, quite obviously. And so there are two things that are involved in the piercing of Christ. Kalal means to be wounded by being pierced, resulting in death. In this case, the spiritual death of our Lord while being judged for our sins. Now, you do understand that he was pierced literally in many ways. We'll get a review of a few of those in a minute. But quite obviously, the spikes that were driven through his wrists and feet certainly constitute a piercing. But that was physical pain. The mental pain had to do with the imputation of your sins to him. He was pierced by the sins of the world. And kalel means to be wounded by being pierced, resulting in death. But the death we're recognizing here, and that Isaiah obviously is the spiritual death that he endured while being identified with our sins. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it uses the same word to describe the crucifixion. You can have a good time reading Psalm 22 through 24, chapters 22 through 24. They are messianic. And this one begins with the word dogs. Some of you are dog lovers. But if you lived in the first century, then you would find out that dogs were not highly esteemed. They were considered to be a problem. And they were looked down upon by the Jews. And so all of you, I assume there are no Jews in here with us today. But if you are a Jew, then you're a believer, then there's no longer a difference between us and you. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But let me just tell you that in the first century, people looked on the Gentiles as dogs. Now, I don't know what you think is the ultimate insult for somebody, you know, but like being an Auburn co-ed. But whatever you think the ultimate insult is, that's what they were using when they said dogs. And it's referring to the Goyim. Goyim is the word for nations in the King James Version. and has various other translations as you go through the various translations like the NASB, the NIV, and so on. So they're talking about Gentiles here, the Goyim. And in this case, it's the Romans. Dogs have surrounded me. Yes, they did. See, this is prophetic. This is prophetic and a messianic psalm. A band of evildoers, those were the religious Jews, has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. See, there's the literal piercing there. Now, Zechariah also uses this term to describe the Lord's evaluation of unbelieving Jews during the baptism of fire at the second advent. You're coming out of the tribulation, you're going to have two groups of people. You're going to have people who responded to the gospel and people who have not. And each of those categories are going to have two types of people. You're going to have the Goyim, those are the nations or the people, the Gentiles. You're going to have Jews. So you have believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, that they have to be sorted out. And you have believing Gentiles and unbelieving Gentiles, and they have to be sorted out. This is called the baptisms of fire. And so that's what's being referenced here by Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. So they will be caused to look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will weep bitterly over him as one mourns for an only son. When you have been in opposition to something for so long, and you are convinced you're right, and when events occur that cause you to recognize the fact you were wrong, you are going to mourn over your ignorance, your stupidity, the refusal to accept the facts, and so on. So why they weep is indicated in Isaiah 53:5. By the object of the following prepositional phrase, for our transgressions. The masculine noun is pshah, violation of the law. And the law, of course, includes the Ten Commandments, but also every aspect of the Mosaic law. The Torah reveals all of this, and there are probably over 600 commandments in the totality of the Mosaic law. And they were expected to keep all of these. Now, I would suggest that you're not going to be able to get out of this room today without violating a handful. So it's not an easy thing to do, to live your entire life and never sin once. Yet, that is what they're expected to do. God said, okay, let's see how you can do here. You were born condemned, but let's forget that for a moment. Let's see how you do with a code of ethics, an accumulation of principles and doctrines that you are to learn and apply consistently without fail. Let's see how you do. So that was the challenge for the Jews. And they, of course, couldn't keep up with that. And as a result, they compounded their condemnation through personal sin. Now, a lot of people really think they're nice folks. When it gets right down to it, none of us are really nice. The only thing that can cause us to behave is cultural pressures. Cultures are designed to provide a maximum amount of freedom for a maximum amount of people who choose to congregate in a given geographic area. And the basic foundational entity that establishes a culture is some type of religious orientation. Not necessarily Christianity, but any religious concept will form a basis for the rise of a culture and ultimately a civilization. Why is that? Because whatever the religion is, it has certain behavior patterns that are required of those who are a member of that society. And everybody agrees generally to go by and submit to those standards so that everyone is happy and can get along as best they can. Now, our country has that basic foundational structure of Christian principles that form so much of the behavior that is either accepted or rejected in our society. And we've seen over the last 60 to 70 years a fading away of those biblical standards that were accepted as far as one's interrelationships in society are concerned. And now we are having a breakdown of all of these standards, and it's causing people to draw lines in the sand and they have different opinions, and they argue with each other, and the Supreme Court comes in and decides who they're going to favor that day. And so this turmoil in society, because there's a breakdown of those foundational standards still held by some but ignored by others. And so when you take a look at this, violations of the law, these are standards that will hold together the Jewish culture and society. But they break them. And when they break them, they're in opposition to God, and it damages the esprit de corps that should exist among the people. So that's what's going on here. Why they weep then is indicated by Peshah, violation of the law. And it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's everything that's mentioned in the law. And they can't do it. They can't keep up with this. Now the piercings refer literally then to the nails hammered through his wrists and feet, but more dramatically to the piercings of mankind's sins imputed to him and his being judged for them. He was judged for the sins you commit. You're not held responsible. Now, a lot of people like to try this out, especially kids. You know, when they sin in some way and they're caught by the parents, they say, well, it wasn't my fault, it was Fred's. And so they're trying to transfer the blame for their wrongdoing onto somebody else. And if they can sell that, then Fred, of course, standing by innocently as a wind-driven snow, has to take the abuse of the punishment. And so this Fred, that little Freddy Bob, goes free. I see by the expression on some of your faces, you've done that. Well, that was just one occasion where you've been the recipient of this and you didn't like it, and you still, to this very day, get the hair of your neck to stand up when you think about it. How about every sin that was ever committed during your entire lifetime taken off you and put on somebody else? What about the sins of people that you associate with that you hope die in a fire, that all of their sins were taken off them and put on you? How about the sins of the entire world put on Christ? And he didn't get out of fellowship over it. Do you find that hard to believe? It's hard to contemplate. Do you know the kinds of sins that are committed all day long, every day, through this entire world? Heathen. There are more heathen on this planet than there are believers. And believers are bad enough, but heathen have no clue. All day long, every day, every one of those sins are imputed to Christ and judged. Now, we're going to get into the phenomenal impact of that as we go through our study. The next phrase was crushed for our iniquities, explained in Psalm 22:6. It reads this way: but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, the word worm references the word crushed. It says crushed for our iniquities. And the word worm in Psalm 22:6 references the word crushed. This is Isaiah 53:5. Now, it is the noun tolea, and it has two definitions. First of all, it has to do with colors, crimson, purple, or scarlet, which are variations of red. And then secondly, a worm. Now, it says in Psalm 22:6, and it's in the first person, therefore it is messianic, and Messiah is speaking here, I am a worm. Now, he classified himself as a worm. And crushed, a worm that is crushed for the iniquities of the people. The two seemingly antithetical definitions are harmonized when it is understood that crimson dye was produced by crushing the female tolea worm. Here's an excerpt. The female is wingless and adheres to its favorite plant by its long sucking beak, by which it extracts the sap on which it lives. That's the female tolea. After once attaching itself, it remains motionless, and when dead, its body shelters the eggs which have been deposited beneath it. The dye is made from the dried bodies of the females. The Tolea worms were collected with great difficulty and put into a vat, a worm vat. A stone was taken and the worms were crushed and the blood was used to make crimson dye for the robes of kings. There are a number of colors in the congregation today. Do you ever wonder where colors come from? I don't know. I'm just saying, have you ever wondered? But that apparently you can go in the stores and you can get all these various colors that I see. And there are others. Many, many colors. And there are these charts you can get. And they have really weird named colors that I don't know what they are, like puce and mauve. But nevertheless, there are all these different tones and hues and shades. You can get that on a color chart. So when it comes to wanting to make a shirt or a blouse or a pair of pants or a tie, how do they get those colors? How do they get this material here like me to be blue and say Timmy's back there is red? How do they do that? I don't know. But you might be shocked if you found out what they use to make those colors. For example, crimson. Now, you take these kings, it was a big deal to dress up a king in a crimson robe. They wanted that, so they would pay big money for people to go out and pull these little tolea bugs off of a limb. Can you imagine how many it would take? So who's the harvester of this? What do you do for a living? I pick bugs off of limbs. And I try to get a bucket full, and then we take it and crush it up, and it gets a little goo at the bottom that we use to color up a piece of material. That's what I do. In this particular study, the self-comparison of Christ to the tolea worm refers to his being crushed for the sins of the human race, which made it possible for believers to wear the robes of the royal family of God. This is the God of the universe. And he classifies himself on the cross as a worm being crushed. The word crushed is the puel passive participle of the verb daka, indicating the continuous, intensive reception of our sins from the justice of God. Now, that's the issue. See, for 3 hours, there was this, that God opened the flue, maximum. And sins rushed down that pipe from the justice of God to him. And he was conscious. He was cognizant. He was sharp of mind and thought. We've seen that after all of the brutality that had been imposed upon him. He was still sharp of mind and concentrating through the entire 3 hours of receiving all the sins that would ever be committed in human history. And to be judged for them, be responsible for them. They were assigned to him and taken away from us. And the Lord was crushed as a tolea worm for our iniquities. Iniquities is a wone, failure to measure up to God's essence. See, that's it. People who think they're somebody, I'm really good, I've never done this, I've never done that, I'm a fine guy. Failure to measure up to God's essence. Now, what is the essence box? You all know that. So do you have omniscience? Do you know all that is knowable? Do you understand, therefore, being ignorant of all that is knowable, you may be consistently committing sins you don't know is a sin? How good are you now? How about veracity? Absolute truth? Are you absolute truth? And all the other, how about just to take the word love? Are we commanded to have unconditional love for all people? I would be willing to submit if I asked for people to raise their hands today to confess to this congregation that I have unconditional love for all people. I always have and always will. I just love everybody. I don't see any hands. So you can go through the essence box and see. You measure up very poorly to God's essence. Therefore, God is impeccable in every aspect of his essence, and we are not. And our fallen nature separates us from a relationship with the perfect God. Our failure, Our failures, our fallen nature separates us from a perfect God. Now, how can there be camaraderie between fallen man and perfect God? Well, we've got to get rid of the problem. We have to get rid of the fact that, first of all, we're condemned at birth. We've imputed Adam's sin. We have a sin nature in the DNA of every cell of our body. You know, your body changes every 7 years because that's how long it takes for all of the cells to die out and new ones to come in, I'm told. So you're a new person every 7 years. And that's why when you look back in the family album, you look better 7 years ago than you do now. Oh, you're a different person, older. Things don't work anymore. You say, when people say they want to take your picture, the people say, well, let me take your picture. Do you really want to do that? But every time the cells replicate, the DNA contains in its code the sin nature, modus operandi. And in addition to that, you use the sin nature and its lust patterns and its trends to commit sins. Now, I'm just, you know, this is a Christmas special. I'm supposed to be lifting everybody up. Look, if you're not, I submit this. If you can't be lifted up by this study, that you are lower than a pool of goo in the eyes of God, but made royalty through faith in Christ. And made possible by his work on the cross. This is very good news. But it's good news because you get a hold of the concept and the idea that you really can't measure up. See, that's one of the things we see in verse 5 here. The Jews couldn't measure up. They couldn't measure up to what was required of them to be perfect. And many recognized their imperfections. They understood the concept of Messiah. Isaiah did and informed them. And these verses we're noting. Here's what's going to happen. This is the good news that's coming down later on, namely about 600 years from now. This good news of this horror show I'm telling you about is good news for you. God is impeccable in every aspect of his essence. We are not. Our fallen nature separates us from a relationship with a perfect God. Earlier in the verse, we learned that Christ suffered spiritual death on the cross because of our sins, which may be understood generally as violations of the imperative moods of Scripture. Do you know every imperative mood? Generally speaking, that's where you identify what is God's desire and what is not. Let me give you an example. Let's go to Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Well, the verb believe there, pistuo, is transitive verb, and therefore the emphasis, the virtue, is on the object of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of the preposition. So the subject is the understood pronoun you. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, take the verb, what is it? That verb is in the imperative mood. Okay. So is it a sin to reject the gospel? Yes, it is. Do you realize that that is the unforgivable sin? That Christ did not die on the cross for that sin? That is the one sin that was not managed. Why? Because you made the volitional choice, you meaning whoever, an individual made a volitional choice to say, no, I don't believe that. But you're commanded to believe. And you didn't do it. And because of your choice, that means that you're not delivered from the lake of fire and you don't have eternal life. So, do you know all the imperative moods of Scripture? And therefore, you're satisfied that you're living a righteous life. It's probably a good idea just to go along with the rebound concept. It's probably a good idea just to try and grow in grace and see if you can get a little better organized, but never get it in your mind that you're really somebody. The two terms, transgressions and iniquities, may be summarized thusly. We are sinners because of our fallen nature. See, you can get better as an individual, by organizing your thoughts in compliance with what you know about Scripture, but you're never really going to be very good. Okay? Not going to be very good. Why is that? There's too much to keep up with. There are too many people. I had a testimony. We don't have public testimonies here in our church, but I had a testimony from one of you before church started that they went to a shindig, a family reunion at Christmas, and all went fairly well. But you know, there was a caveat to that testimony. The person said that the individual that really caused the rancor didn't show up this year. So, see, that's why some people you want to die in a fire, because they're the ones that ignite everything. You know, hope they don't show up. And you can behave yourself better if you're not tempted and therefore challenged by this person's obnoxious personality. So we're born condemned before the righteous bar of God. Born condemned. At physical birth, we're imputed Adam's original sin, which separates us from God at the moment of our human life. You're born condemned. The baby is back in the back room, condemned. Heathen. They're going to hell in a handbasket unless you as parents evangelize them. Or someone else for that matter. Prep school teachers eventually. You, grandparents, friends, TV show, whatever. But they are in danger of going to the lake of fire unless they believe in Christ. Now, I know you think they're little angels, but you know that they can't speak. I don't know why you say that. Angels are very intelligent creatures. They have phenomenal intelligence and abilities, and babies don't. You have to feed them. They mess themselves. You have to clean it up. What if you said to your baby, once you got it home in the hospital, now, listen here, shape up, buddy. You're on your own. And then when they mess their pants, you say, hey, you made the mess, you clean it up. We are born condemned before the righteous bar of God. This we have previously illustrated by the term the Ray Morgan factor. In a baseball game played between the Washington Nationals and the Boston Red Sox in 1917, Boston pitcher Babe Ruth walked the leadoff hitter Ray Morgan. Ruth argued the ball for a call to such a degree that umpire Brick Owens threw him out of the game. Ruth was replaced by Ernie Shore, who proceeded to retire every man he faced. But it was not an official perfect game, because when Shore entered the contest, he inherited Ray Morgan on first base. A no-hitter, but no perfect game, although he retired every man he faced, which is usually qualification for a perfect game. And for years, it was classified as a perfect game because the runner, Ray Morgan, was thrown out at second in the first inning. So he was on the mound and got credit for that put out. So 27 came to bat and 27 went down, but one of them was walked by Babe Ruth. Why was it not perfect? Because he inherited the runner on first. That is a legitimate baseball term. Relief pitcher comes in, he inherits the runner's own base. So, when your little lovely child was born, Ray Morgan was on first base. When we were born, we inherit Adam's original sin, which is imputed to the genetically formed sin nature. Every person is born physically alive but spiritually dead. We see this from Romans 5:12. Just as though one man, namely Adam, sin, Adam's original sin, entered into the world, and so spiritual death through sin. Now this verse is telling us, especially in its context, that when you are born, You're born with a sinful nature to which is imputed Adam's original sin. That's what it says. Consequently, it goes on to read, spiritual death spreads to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. You say, Wayne, that's not fair. Do you know that Adam was perfect when he sinned? He was trichotomous. He was offered the fruit by his darling wife. And rather than stay in the garden and remain perfect and in perfect environment, he gave some thought to that. He says, I can stay here and be alone. I can eat the fruit and go with her. And as is the age-old problem-solving device, you decide to go with her. So he eats the fruit. He made the decision while in status quo perfection. See, the mandate, don't eat. And he made the volitional decision to eat, and when he did, he was condemned. You are born with that problem from the get-go. All the decisions you've ever made in your life, you made from a very, unproductive position. In the sense that you're fallen and you have to make decisions from a fallen nature. See, this is the importance of this study. Jesus Christ received all of the mistakes you made upon himself and was judged for them, and you're not held responsible for it anymore. The only thing a person is held responsible for is what think he of Christ. That's the solution and that's the issue. And he has, in this collection of 15 verses, we find Isaiah demonstrating for us the magnificence of the sacrifice. And all we have to do is believe it. And we have eternal life. And although we sin, it simply is a distraction from moving forward in the plan. The sins have been judged. But you have to understand that your job as a believer in Christ is to get information in your soul so you can honor God and honor Christ by following the guidelines he has left for us to learn and apply in the Word of God. And you can't do that when you're submitting to the flesh, as Paul puts it. When you're submitting to the sarx, which is a word used to define the sin nature that's in the body. And when you do that, you're deviating from the standards that God would like you to comply with, and therefore rebound, confession alone to God alone forgives the sin that has already been judged. And you're back in the ball game. You're moving forward. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have the access of his teaching and guidance and leadership ministries. Now, here we have a situation. We are condemned at birth not because of personal sins, but by the imputation of Adam's original sin. Adam was perfect, but chose to sin. In doing so, he acquired a sin nature, which was passed down to mankind through procreation. Now, you may say, well, if I was in the garden, I'd have let her go. Sure you would. You have any idea what a perfect woman looks like? Capital P, perfect. Not only that, think how she thinks. And think about this, the concept of right man, right woman. You know, Adam was the authority in the household. Cover your ears, darling. Adam was the authority in the household. And she was the submissive one. And whatever crossed Adam's mind, she was happy to comply. Is that perfection or what? Well, all right, so there you go. How are things working out since? I see some of you just thought that through. If Adam sinned from a status of perfection, then a fortiori, we would also sin from a state of imperfection. How long did they last in the garden before the sin? Do you know? Bible doesn't tell us. are the guys, the fellows that backtrack the ages of people in Scripture and run it back and say, well, the earth was created 8,000 years ago, because that's how old Adam was, if he were alive today, of course. You say, well, no. There are other things to consider, but we won't get into that today. But there is a span of time there that is not stated as to how old Adam was when he fell. Could he have been? Could he and Ishah have been in the garden, say, for 5 years, 15, 3,000, whatever? They're not going to die. What is it that the Lord told them would happen if they ate? Dying, you will surely die. Dying spiritually, you will therefore begin a process of dying physically. That's in chapter 2, verse 17. So they didn't start the process of dying physically until they ate the fruit. And then he lived like 900 years or so. And that's a good metabolism right there. And we don't know how long they maintained that perfection before they ate. You have been dying since the day you were born, and the pictures prove it. I tell you the truth, when I look, Joe Henry's got these albums and she gets them out, and we look at Christmas's past and all of that, it is a dead fact. I'm dying. But I'm considering the condition I'm in, I'm doing fine. If Adam sinned from a status of perfection, then a fortiori, we would also sin from a state of imperfection. Thus, since we were all seminally in Adam, and you were, he's your daddy. Who's your daddy? Adam. Since we were all seminally in Adam, look that up in your dictionary. We will not go into it on Sunday. You were seminally in Adam when he fell. We are therefore condemned at birth by the imputation of his original sin, which means when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Because we would have done it too. You would have followed that lady out of the garden. Yes, you would have. Hold on, Mama, I'll be there in a minute. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. In the same chapter, Paul paraphrases David from Psalm 14. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. As it stands written, there is not one being righteous, not even one. Now, the one here is sort of like a pronoun where we could put in you. As it stands written, there's not one being righteous, not even you. There is not one who comprehends the gospel, not even you, that seeks knowledge of God. All have deviated from truth and have become depraved. There's not one who attains the integrity of God, not even you. Not one. Now, you feel uplifted by this? Do you get a little rush of joy that you have at the Christmas season? Don't you say, I'm really glad I came to church today. The joy in this study is to know that everybody sins, so you're in the same boat with everybody else. And as a result of that, you've made the good decision to believe in Jesus Christ, who took care of that problem. You are riding high. You're in the royal family. You have all sorts of assets available to you. You have the logistical supply line open. Whatever happens in this country and it doesn't look bright for the future, you will be taken care of. That supply line is open. You stay in fellowship. God takes care of you. He loves you. You're His children. You're royal family. That's the good news. The good news comes from these horrible facts we're noting that were assigned to Christ, who is our Savior. And When you have heard in the past that the gospel is the good news, well, it wasn't good news for Christ. And we're seeing how he took all of the bad news upon himself, which resulted in good news for us. Those without the imputed righteousness of God at salvation cannot have a relationship with a righteous God. God's righteousness is imputed at salvation due to faith in Christ as the one that removes sin as an issue. We're a little long, but we will pause now for tea and crumpets, and we will gather back at 5 till the hour.